As we continue our study in number 17, we begin with 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12 introduces us to a completely new concept in Israel's history. Namely, the nation will be divided. Beginning in chapter 12, we discover that there will be a nation of Israel and a nation of Judah, or a northern and southern kingdom, respectively. When the kingdom divides, there will be two separate countries. Just as Canada and the United States are two separate countries joined by a common border, so Israel and Judah shall be. In addition to being two separate nations, they will have two distinct religious systems, two distinct political systems, and two distinct military systems. The history of Israel and Judah as a divided kingdom will continue for 209 years, or from the time of the inception of the divided kingdom in 1 Kings 12 in 931 B.C. down until 722 B.C. when the Assyrians invade and disperse the kingdom of Israel throughout the nations of the world. During the 209-year time span, we will discover that Israel and Judah have various relationships. At times, they fight with one another as if each was a common enemy. At other times, they form a united alliance against another common enemy. At other times, they are friendly, and we discover common names being used between the two kingdoms. Beginning in 1 Kings 12, the books of 1 and 2 Kings become increasingly difficult to understand. This is not the fault of the inspired record. It is simply that we are unfamiliar with the method by which the northern kingdom kept the record of its kings and their reignal years, and the method by which the southern kingdom kept track of its kings and their reignal years. In working out the chronology of a nation, a primary requisite for the study is that the chronological procedure of that nation be clearly understood. I will list some items that must definitely be established when considering the chronology of a nation. 1. The year from which a king began to count the years of his reign. That is, either from the time of his actual accession to the throne, from the year following the year of his accession to the throne, or from some other time. 2. The time of the calendar year when a king began to count his reign. 3. The method according to which a scribe of one nation reckoned the years of a king of a neighboring state, whether according to the system used in his nation or according to that of the neighbor nation. 4. Whether or not the nation made use of co-regencies, whether or not several rival rulers might have been reigning at the same time, and whether any interreignal activity occurred. 5. Whether during the period under review a uniform system was followed, or whether variations took place. 6. Some absolute date during the period in question from which the years can be figured backward and forward, so that the full chronological pattern might be secured. Some of the questions that come into play are, just when did a king begin counting the years of his reign? When he ascended the throne, did his first year begin immediately? Or did he wait until the beginning of the next new year and designate that as his first year? The customs which were followed for these kinds of things were not the same among all the nations. In Assyria, in Babylon, and Persia, when a king first came to the throne, the year was usually called the king's accession year. But not till the first day of the first month of the next new year did the king begin reckoning events in his own first year. This system of reckoning is called the accession year system, or post-dating. In other places, a king began to reckon his first year from the day he first came to the throne. This method of reckoning is known as the non-accession year system, or antedating. It is quickly noticed that any particular year of a king's reign according to the non-accession year system is always 1 year higher than according to the accession year method. Therefore, the first year according to the accession year system would be called the second year according to the non-accession year system, and so on and so on. Because of this, in order to know exactly what is meant by the data which are provided, it becomes necessary to understand the system of reckoning involved. The chronologist will discover that throughout this time period of 209 years, Israel and Judah would alternate occasionally in the method they used for reckoning the first year of the king's reign. Since time does not allow an extensive consideration of this subject, we will continue to examine the books of 1 and 2 Kings with a survey format. One final consideration must be made concerning 1 and 2 Kings. That is the method which the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used to record the events in these two kingdoms. Needless to say, we can immediately see the difficulty, because the author has to keep track of events in two separate nations. It is almost the same as if a historian wanted to record the ongoing history of Canada and the United States at the same time. He is faced with the difficulty of switching back and forth from nation to nation as he covers different events and different engagements between the two nations. The author of 1 and 2 Kings will begin his consideration with one nation, and he will carry his consideration of that one nation throughout the different reigns of the monarchs until he passes up the death of the monarch in the other nation. Immediately when the consideration of one nation passes the death of the monarch in the other nation, he will swing back and pick up the history of the other nation. The other nation will be considered until that monarch passes up the death of the monarch in the other nation. The author will swing back to the other nation and begin his consideration of that nation. And so it goes throughout the books of 1 and 2 Kings. One nation, switch to the other nation, switch to the other nation. So it's as if a zigzag pattern exists, or as if his movement from one nation to the other nation is like rungs on a stepladder. And the main vertical supports of the stepladder are the Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom. He will move back and forth from king to king until the end of the divided kingdom in 722 BC. Let us look at one example in 1 Kings chapter 15. Reading in verses 1 and 2, we will see that Abijam in the south lived until 911 BC, which is the 18th year of King Jeroboam. Reading in verse 1, now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem. However, we know that it is only 911 BC, and Jeroboam is still alive in the north, because chapter 14, verse 20 says, and the days which Jeroboam reigned were 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, reigned in his stead. So Jeroboam in the north reigns from 931 until 910. Our consideration of Abijam goes until 911 BC from the 18th year of Jeroboam in 914 BC. So at the time of Abijam's death, Jeroboam is still alive in the north. So the author of 1 Kings will continue his consideration of the southern chronology. Beginning in verse 9, and in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, reigned Asa over Judah, and 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem. Verse 11, and Asa did that which was right in the eyes of David, his father. Asa comes to the throne in the 20th year of Jeroboam, and we know that Jeroboam reigned 22 years. When Asa dies, the author of 1 Kings will go back and consider the king of Israel. Look at verse 24, chapter 15. And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead. Now the author swings back to his consideration of the north. And Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father. Verse 27, and Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha smote him at Gibbethon. One final consideration is to be made. That is, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, will consist of one ruling family. From the death of Solomon in 931 B.C., on down until the Babylonian captivity in 586 B.C., only one ruling family will sit on the throne of Judah, except for a brief period when Athaliah sits on the throne. This means that all 19 kings, Rehoboam, Abijam, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, or Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, all 19 kings are the seed of David. On the other hand, contrarywise, in the northern kingdom of Israel, the 20 kings who sat on the throne were from many ruling families. Jeroboam the first, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Tibni, Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah, Joram, or Jehoram as he is called, Jehu, Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam the second, Zechariah, Shallum, Menahem, Pekah, Pekahiah, and Hoshea. Another similarity is immediately obvious. And that is that there are identical names between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. This also complicates the study of 1 and 2 Kings, since often without a chronological chart at hand, it will be difficult to determine which kingdom the author of 1 and 2 Kings is speaking of. Since there are many ruling families in the north during the 209-year period, it is obvious that these families have obtained the throne of Israel by some means other than normal channels. We will see that it was a period of intrigue, assassination, murder, military coups, suicide, all of which eventually brought God's judgment on the northern kingdom. It is important to take notice of the function of the prophet in this time period. Not only in this time period, but back in the time of Samuel and his relationships with Saul and David as well. In addition to being a foreteller, or one who would speak of future events, the function of the prophet was to anoint God's choice as king over the land. This anointing indicated for all to see that the man being anointed was selected by God. To be a God-approved king, the man must meet one of two criteria, or both criteria if possible. Namely, he must either be a seed of David, as was the case for all the kings in the south, or he must be anointed by a prophet, or both. In the case of the northern kingdom, not a single one of the 20 kings of the north was a seed of David. Therefore, it was necessary for the prophet to function in the north and anoint the king that God had selected. We will see that God only anointed two kings in the north, namely Jeroboam and Jehu. This leaves us to conclude that the other 18 kings were not there by God's choice, but by circumstance. The prophet Hosea, speaking almost 200 years later, will say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in chapter 8, verse 4, "They have set up kings, but not by me, because he had only arranged for two kings to be anointed in the north." Actually, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, this was the function of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the prophet, and he was the kingmaker. And when he made the announcement regarding the Lamb of God, he was pointing his finger at the man whom he knew that God had selected to be his king. So John the Baptist functioned in the same capacity as did the kings of the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus Christ met the double criteria. Namely, he was the son of David, and he was anointed by God's prophet. The anointing took place in the baptismal ceremony, during which time the Lord Jesus Christ identified himself with the movement and with the program of God. The anointing took on even a more dramatic aspect when the Holy Spirit himself, in the form of a dove, descended on the Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament, the oil of anointing was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit himself descended in a form that could be seen by everyone. To those of spiritual discernment who were observing this scene, the impact could not be misunderstood, because in this tightly knit group was the prophet of God, the Son of God, the Holy Spirit doing the anointing in a personal way, which no king in the Old Testament ever experienced. Praise the Lord. Let us return now to 1 Kings chapter 12 to continue our study of the divided kingdom. Rehoboam was the natural successor to the throne of Israel because of his relationship to his father Solomon. Under the system of dynastic succession, which Solomon's son and his son's son and so on would participate in, thanks to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, Rehoboam assumed his logical place as leader of Israel. However, in this early time of Israel's history, the people were not naturally inclined to accept Rehoboam as their king, because his father Solomon had imposed heavy taxes, and with his expansive, ambitious building programs, had conscripted labor. Conscription of labor took place in this ancient time, and in later times as well, when the person in charge of the conscripted labor force came to your house in those days. He would say, "We have selected you to work on the king's house for the next year." He would say, "How much do I get paid for that?" He would say, "Nothing. That is part of your duty as an inhabitant of this land to work on this project. It is a building project for the good of the nation. Follow me." You did not resist. Because of this, the children of Israel were unhappy. Heavy taxes, conscripted labor, free work had made them bitter toward the system of monarchy which had been devised earlier and which was now imposed on them. Therefore, when Rehoboam sought to establish himself as king over all of Israel, it was just not that easy. The people were unhappy with the current situation, and in verse 1, chapter 12, where we read that Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king, we can see an immediate compromise, because rather than stay in Jerusalem, he goes north to Shechem. While Rehoboam is journeying north to Shechem, Jeroboam, the man whom Ahijah the prophet had prophesied earlier that he would be king over Israel, has heard about Solomon's death. Since Solomon, who had threatened his life, had died, Jeroboam returns from the area of Egypt, where he enjoyed the protection of Shishak, king of Egypt, to the north. So when Rehoboam arrives on the scene in Shechem, he encounters not only the elders and leaders of the tribes of Israel, but Jeroboam as well. Jeroboam has become the spokesman for the tribes of Israel, and Jeroboam confronts Rehoboam with a statement contained in verse 4. He said, in summary, "Your father made our yoke very hard. If you will lighten the hard service of your father which he had imposed upon us, and the heavy yoke which he put upon us, we will serve you." A natural request. Rehoboam begs for 3 days during which he can consider their proposal, so the people departed. Rehoboam is now faced with his first major decision as monarch. He has two alternatives. He can lighten the load which his father imposed, or he can maintain a stiff-necked, proud, and haughty position and maintain the policy of his father. He consults the elders who had served Solomon. The advice which they gave him is contained in verse 7. "Grant them their petition. Speak good words to them. Be a politician. Be decent. Be generous. Then they will be your servants forever." An interesting statement having to do with administration, management, and motivation for service. "Be good to them, speak well to them, and they'll be your servants forever." Achish, the king of the Philistines, had a different outlook. Remember what he said when David was serving him? He said, "David has made himself to be a stench among all of his people. And because David has made himself odious to all his people, he will be my servant forever." What a difference in management psychology. Achish wanted David's people to hate him so that he would have to maintain his relationship of servitude to Achish. But David didn't fall for that one. However, the advice of the elders here is totally different. You be a servant. Our earlier study, based on God's direction and criteria for the monarchy, indicates that the king was to be a servant. But Rehoboam was not going to be anybody's servant. He did not like that counsel. He forsook it, verse 8 says. "Where can I find counsel that I will agree with? I know," he said, "I will go to my friends, these spoiled young men of the court." Well, it does not take a lot of intelligence to anticipate what kind of advice the young men of the court are going to give him. They said, "Here's what you tell him. You tell Jeroboam and those elders of Israel that if you thought Solomon, my father, was tough, you wait till I get in there. If you thought he made your yoke heavy, you wait till I become king. I'll show you what tough is." Jeroboam and all the people returned on the third day in verse 12, and the king answered the people harshly. He forsook the advice which the elders, the old men, the wise men had given him, and he spoke to them according to the advice of these young, spoiled men of the palace. The king did not listen to the people, verse 15 says. But isn't it interesting how the physical actions of man, the human actions of man, interface with the will of God? All the time Rehoboam thought he was doing what he wanted, Scripture says it was a turn of events from the Lord. And how true the Scripture becomes here, that the heart of the king is in his hand. So the actions of Rehoboam interface with the program of God to divide the kingdom, in order that The promise made to Solomon that he would eradicate Israel from the face of the earth if Solomon did not obey could come to pass, as we considered earlier in our study regarding the necessity for the division of the kingdom. When the elders of the north received this response from Rehoboam, they made the statement in verse 16. What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. This is the exact same thing which was said back in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1, when Sheba revolted. The Israelites have been looking for an opportunity to split away from the house of David since the time of David, and probably all through the time of Solomon. And now the opportunity has come, and God allows this natural bent toward division to fulfill his will. A perfect example of how God causes the wrath of men to bring glory to himself and to bring about his purposes. Following the division, when the 10 tribes fled north and Rehoboam with Judah and tiny Benjamin fled back to the south, Rehoboam instructs Adoram, the man who had been in charge of the conscripted labor in Solomon's early years, to go north and attempt to secure a labor force for himself. This is so foolish. One of the reasons for the division of the kingdom, humanly speaking, was that the 10 tribes of the north were sick and tired of conscripted labor. They had seen Adoram and his men come to their houses for almost 40 years to take their sons out to work in the building projects of Solomon. So he was the personification of everything they hated. And I think old Adoram must have been shaking in his sandals when Rehoboam told him to go up north and try and get some men. But in obedience to his king, he went. And I'm sure that as he traveled along, he must have been thinking, oh, for the good old days under Solomon, now I'm under the control of this young man, and the kingdom is split, and he's got me going up north. Well, no sooner did Adoram arrive in the northern kingdom and attempt to secure a labor force than they stoned him to death because they hated him and everything he stood for. Rehoboam immediately begins to gather an army to wage war against the northern kingdom of Israel. And God sends his prophet and says there will be no war between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. And Rehoboam brings his military plans to a halt. This is the end of side one.